Well, last week we began to get into theological analysis that we studied, and we kind of dealt with the main differentiation or distinctions come between the continuity or the discontinuity of the Bible. If you view it as a continuous thing or as different sections, and we're going to kind of bring those things to a close today and hopefully try to bring a balance to some of that discussion. And again, we talked about dispensationalism as a strict movement. I mean, it's existed for several hundred years or whatever. We talked about that. But I mean, you know, the concepts of it have been, people have, you know, even way back to the early church or different fathers and things like that have also referred to these kind of things. But the actual term and maybe the movement, we discussed that a little bit. But I wanted to focus in on where we left off last time, which was, you know, some of the changes that have been made. Because, again, you can go to one extreme or another. Some, you know, and there you see the dispensations in the Bible, but you can also go to extremes. Or you see continuity in the Bible, as we're going to talk about with covenant theology. Covenant theology holds to the continuity of the Bible, and that's a good thing. But then they allow that to lead them into error, and that's a bad thing. So you've got to, you know, watch the balance of those kind of things. But some of the changes that they made or that they realized, you know, you have to modify this because they were seeking as best they could to honor what the Bible says. You know, they didn't want to lead into error. So one of the first things that I have here, I think it was on your paper, the first slide, should be the postponed kingdom theory. Now, here's what they originally started out believing way back. You know, that under this theory, Christ intended in the incarnation to come and set an actual earthly kingdom up through Israel. Now, that's what Christ intended. This is what they said. Christ intended to do that, but when Israel rejected it, Christ then did not set up his earthly kingdom and postponed that to the second coming and then established a spiritual kingdom through the church. Well, fine, but here's what that opened the door for error. What if Israel hadn't rejected? If Israel hadn't rejected Christ, then Christ wouldn't have ever died on the cross. So they began to see that kind of loophole, if that makes sense. So they kind of began to modify that. Well, you know, it was more of the overall plan of God, for example, rather than, you know, them getting into those kind of things. So Christ, in other words, Christ withdrew the offer of the earthly kingdom, was their mindset here. So here, Israel rejected, Christ withdrew the offer, created a spiritual kingdom, the church, you know, put his attention on the church, postponed the coming of the earthly kingdom. So they recognized that if Christ had been accepted, then maybe he would never have died on the cross. So that's kind of like some people took that and went into error with it. So you've got to be careful with those things as well. So they believe now the kingdom is still coming for Israel. It's just postponed. Another thing was that they talk about is the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. They first tried to separate those very distinctly that, well, there's the kingdom of God, which is an eternal kingdom, and then there's the kingdom of heaven, which is an earthly kingdom. And they tried to work on distinguishing those. But then one of the newer changes is, well, it's one kingdom of God. Don't try to split God's kingdom into a bunch of facets. I mean, they're saying it's one kingdom, but there's perhaps multiple aspects of that kingdom. So the earthly aspect versus the eternal aspect. Is there going to be an earthly kingdom? Is there the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God? So instead of trying to be very discontinuous, there's this kingdom, then there's this kingdom, they kind of said, well, it's one kingdom with just two aspects. So you see a little bit of, you know, attempts to bring a little continuity rather than just being harshly discontinuous, as we spoke about last week. A little bit of some changes here. Another thing was the separate peoples of God. Earlier, they tried to make a harsh distinction between, well, there's the heavenly peoples and the earthly peoples, but dispensationalists, as they began to study and continued to modify, they said, well, it's one people of God through the same means of salvation. It's just one people of God through that same means. So again, you could get super discontinuous here. Well, there's this people and this kingdom and this people and this kingdom. And they began to kind of modify that a little bit as time went on and say, well, the Lord saves the same. It's through grace and faith and the same salvation of the Lord. So those things kind of began to modify a little bit. And I'm going quickly through these because, I mean, you could study these for days on end and go into super detail and get bogged down with all that. And that's not our intention here at all. It's just kind of to acquaint you with some of the things. And then they also had the two covenants. no longer one for Israel, one for the church, but the new covenant, both for Jew and Gentile. That's kind of one of the newer changes as well. They refer to some passages, in Ephesians where the Lord said, the middle wall of partition is broken down. And we can look at that passage real quick, just to make sure I get the wording right. It says, remember in time past that Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You see the distinction there. And strangers from the covenants of promise. You were the Gentiles. You were estranged from this covenant, having no hope and without God in the world. You know, that's us, by the way. We aren't Jews, are we? Or maybe some of you, I don't know. We aren't Israelites. We're the Gentiles. We're afar off. But then in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. And that's kind of where they begin to see, okay, it's one people of God. He saves them. He made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. That was for the Jews and all those things that they did. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you that were afar off, the Gentiles perhaps, and those that were nigh, those that were part of that Israelitish culture and time and covenant. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So now we're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together, grown into a holy temple, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You see, in other words, all that distinction is broken down. It's look what Christ did for all. Look what he did to bring us all and to abolish the enmity, to break down that wall of partition. And those that were far off are now brought nigh. And we're part of that privilege, aren't we? We're part of that mercy of God to bring us nigh through the blood of Christ. So again, they kind of backed off of the harsh distinctions of the discontinuity that they were promoting and changed to some of those better things. But again, these are things that, and we're going to emphasize it at the end, these are things that you as a Christian have to study and work your salvation out with fear and trembling. But the reason I bring these things up is because you've got to be careful. Because if you just focus one-sided on something, you could possibly go into an extreme. And sadly, the next thing we're going to talk about is covenant theology. And they went into a lot of extremes because their goal, sure, it was an honorable thing. They believed, again, the continuity of the Bible, that God just continuously, it's one unified whole. And of course, we would support that. No problem, no question. But they do that. They want to maintain continuity so badly that they end up doing things like, well, God, they replace, Israel with the church, things like that. And they want God's promises to be so continuous that they want to uphold that no matter what, that the promises then just rolled right over into the church. And, sure, there's applications and things, but we can't say that, well, God's completely done with Israel and the church is in there, and now all the promises to Israel are going to the church. And that's kind of some of the extremes that they got into that really caused some problems. And we're going to look at some of these things here quickly this morning. Again, why are we focusing on, again, dispensational and covenant theology? Is because these are the two most popular theological positions when it comes to hermeneutics among evangelical Christians. These are the two most debated or popular, whatever word you want to put there, how to approach the theological analysis of the Scripture. But let's look at covenant theology just a little bit. Again, it's a continuous belief that two covenants cover the entire biblical history. Covenant one was of works up to the time of the fall. And this covenant was the agreement that obedience would bring perfect life and disobedience would bring death. And that was, way back in the Garden of Eden. That's what they believe this covenant was established, where God told them, gave them a simple thing. Here's all these trees, all this availability in the Garden of Eden, and you just have to do one thing. Don't go to that one tree. And just like human nature, it's kind of like what I was telling the kids in childhood. It's like Mr. Brainerd used to say about, he would put signs up, don't walk on the grass. What happened when you put signs up, don't walk on the grass? People walk on the grass. You put a sign up that says no parking. We have a little thing out there at the ballpark right when you make the right into the sandy area, we used to put posts up, we put these ropes and banners, we even put signs up, no parking. And guess what? It was like a magnet. I got to get to that no parking spot first. You know, what does man do? The one thing you say not to do, we're going to go do it. And anyway, some people are hard on Adam and Eve, but we would probably have done the same thing. But he was tempted by the serpent and so forth. So covenant one of works up to the time of the fall. They were given, here's what not to do. But, you know, again, this is just like human nature. We focus on what we can't do instead of all the things that we have that God's given us and made available to us. Here's an entire garden with who knows what was in that garden that was good for man, that was wonderful for man. And there was just one thing that he was told not to eat of. And why can't I do that? Man, I want to be like God. I want to know good. That is just like us, isn't it? You know, it's like I tell the kids at school a lot of times, I say, it's easy to look at, oh, here's this handbook and here's all these standards and these rules. And oh, don't focus on it negatively. Look at all the wonderful things you can do. And look at all the good things that are out there. And what we get to have good times together and all those things and a good classroom environment, all that. You know, man doesn't focus on that, does he? We focus on that one thing that we can't do, just like our human nature. And so, of course, man disobeyed, man fell. And so when man fell, he chose the life of disobedience. So then now there is covenant number two, a covenant of grace from the fall to present. So they see continuous grace from the fall all the way to the present. They want to hold that continuity at all costs. And we're going to get into that here in a little bit. So this covenant is the agreement that God will give salvation through faith while the sinner who becomes a Christian then lives a life of obedience, a life of faith, and so forth. As we introduce, another thing is the Reformed theology. You've ever heard of Reformed theology, perhaps? You've heard it talked about or people mention it. That's kind of what you would call, quote, the mother doctrine, if you want to put it that way, of covenant theology. Holds that the church, here's what Reformed, I didn't put it down here, but here's what Reformed theology, actually I did put it down, next slide. The church has existed since the beginning and will continue to the end. Now, why would they, covenant theology and Reformed theology, hold to that? Because what are they trying to maintain at all cost? Continuity. They're trying to maintain continuity, which, you know, yes, there is continuity, but to go to the extremes that they take it to is where you have to have a little caution. It holds that the church has existed since the beginning. What they define the church to be is the people of God and all those things. So they kind of ignore the fact that God called out the nation of Israel as an elect people. He called them out. He chose them. And they rejected. And so then God has kind of, as we've heard many times, maybe set them aside, the church, and then He's going to return and fulfill those promises. Covenant theology would deny that because they see that as discontinuous. They see it as God stopping, coming to this point and stopping with Israel, picking up a new section with the church, and then having a third section where He goes back to Israel. They see that as discontinuity. They're sections. Versus they want to push for an entire continuity. So they want to uphold that at all costs. So therefore, they just define the church as the body of Christ from the very beginning, and it's all included together. And of course, it leads to certain things like even amillennialism. They deny the millennium. Why would they deny the millennium? Because the promises of the millennium are to Israel. And if you're saying Israel and the church and switching it all together, making it one big thing, even back way back to 500 A.D. and 400 A.D. with Augustine, whatever, somewhere in that time frame, he was an amillennialist. And this kind of thinking led him into those type of things as well. It's just all continuous. You can't have that church group ending. See, the rapture concludes and is a discontinuity. So we can't have that. So that's you say, well, why do people have all these divergent views of, you know, the millennium and of the rapture and the pre-trib and post-trib and blah, blah, blah? It's mainly because of that right there. Do you believe in the discontinuity or the continuity? And, well, we'll talk about it hopefully if I get to the end. Now let's continue on. Some of the things we say, well, how do they get this these ideas from the Scripture? Here's their scriptural support of what they use. And in some of them, you know, they say, for example, the Hebrew word for a called out congregation in the reference to the nation of Israel, the Septuagint translates that word, uses the Greek word ekklesia. And that's the same word that the writers used for the church. Well, just because the Septuagint used the same Greek word doesn't automatically mean that the church is Israel. It's just the word in the Greek for a called out assembly. And that's what the Greeks used. So when they translated the Septuagint, that's what they used. So they say, well, since they're the same for the Septuagint, by the way, the Septuagint is just the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And so those who translated the Septuagint, when they came to the Hebrew concept of a called out assembly in relation to Israel, they used the word ekklesia because that was the best word available that they could use. So they say, oh, they're the same words, so therefore they're the same groups, or they replace them. It's just the same group. That's what their thinking was. They also talk about how God revealed Himself to Israel in the Old Testament, primarily to Israel. But when Christ came, as we just read in Ephesians chapter 2, He broke down the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles, and that now the church is all people who believe in Christ, regardless of nationality. That's true. That is true. But then to say that we extend that backwards to even cover, you know, Israel, everything from the very beginning is what they would then go. Third, the Old Testament Israelites had spiritual responsibility just like the church did, so therefore they're the same groups. These are just some of the things that they use to support this. A few more. Titles of Israel are applied to the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. This is the verses they use. Galatians 6:16, the church is called the Israel of God. That's another verse they use. So therefore, here's their conclusion. Based on those passages, because, again, now let's think about it. Maybe you've, since we've done hermeneutics for a while, maybe you can see a problem here, maybe a little bit. What do they believe? A covenant theologian believes in what major thing? Continuity. If you're trying to maintain continuity, and you go to the Bible with the mindset that I'm going to maintain continuity no matter what, then all of these passages are automatically going to mean continuity to you. Doesn't that make sense? If you put the continuity over it and read continuity in, that's what you're going to get. I think those that support discontinuity can take that and perhaps reach different conclusions from the same passages. And again, this is the problem with putting my theology here and refusing to change it. And again, as we said last week, yeah, you're going to have a theology, you can't help it. You're going to have a presupposition, you can't help it. The problem is I've got to identify what that is. And as I go to God's Word, be willing to look at all things. So they may ignore verses that show a little bit of discontinuity. We don't want to talk about those. We don't ever want to bring those up. Why? Well, you're letting what your number one theology is, you're letting that deter you from looking at the whole counsel of God. Again, this is where they get into danger. So God replaced Israel with the church. Therefore, all the promises that were made to Israel, you've got to spiritualize them. And now apply them to the church. So all the promises to Israel that God was going to give them, you know, from, you know, bringing them to the land and making their seed as the sand of the seashores and the multitudes and all those different promises you could look at, even related to the millennium and all those things, those just are automatically going to roll over right to the church. And so why is there no millennium? Because God is fulfilling the promises to the church right now. If you believe that, if you believe that Israel's, that the promises are going to the church, then they believe God's doing it right now. What God promised Israel to, you know, make them as the sand of the sea and to give them this great promised land, we're going to spiritualize those promises and say God's giving them now. We don't need the millennium so that God can do it to Israel later. Does that make sense a little bit? That's their mindset. That's where they're coming from and what they support in their theology. So God replaced Israel with the church. Therefore, all the promises now go to the church. Several other things here that we want to talk about here in covenant theology. Let's compare it a little bit to dispensationalism. Now, by the way, covenant theology also acknowledges that there's covenants. They don't deny the covenants because that would be a flat-out denial of what exists in the Bible. I mean, for example, there is the pre-flood Noahic covenant in Genesis 6 that God gave to Noah. There's one after the flood in Genesis 9. There's an Abraham covenant. There's a Mosaic covenant in Exodus 6. There's a Davidic covenant. And there's a new covenant mentioned in Jeremiah 31. They don't deny that these covenants exist. But they view them as one large covenant of grace. One large covenant of grace. So that's kind of their mindset of where they're going. So how is this different from dispensationalism? Again, there's a canopy of grace over all the individual covenants. Now, is that necessarily wrong? No. No. God's grace, if there's ever one thing you're going to support as being continuous, it better be the grace of God. Because God's grace has flowed to this human race and to this earth since the beginning, God's grace. There's no problem with that. Yes, that is something that has continued throughout all time. The problem is we support the continuity so much, it leads us to those extremes. So there's a canopy of grace over all of these individual covenants. They say, therefore, men have always been called, justified, and adopted into the family of God by grace since the fall. That is the mindset here. Now, emphasizing discontinuity, a dispensationalist would agree with that. But the differences are, what are my responsibilities for obedience? What were the responsibilities of obedience to the Israelites in the Old Testament? All the law and all those little things of what to eat, what not to eat, what to wear, all these things to do and the sacrifices to do. That was what God had given them as their responsibilities for obedience. And in another covenant, there may be other response. In other words, now remember we talked about last week, we're not saying that these things will save you, that doing these things are the works of salvation, but it's the responsibilities for obedience. The covenant theologian would say, well, I see those, but it's a progression as more details are added about grace. As God continues to reveal Himself progressively through the Scripture, more details about grace are added, and that's not necessarily a wrong assertion either. But the problem again is, we distinguish the responsibilities and the promises, and we put them all to the church. So, you know, dispensationalist is kind of trying to get to a balance here a little bit. There's grace, yes, but it's just different responsibilities for obedience. Do we have to do what the Israelites did in the Old Testament? No. I mean, we'd be in big trouble because I love North Carolina barbecue. And I'm going to eat the pork, you know. It's good stuff. So, you know, we don't have to find it. Again, by the way, there are there's some of these people that go into the Jewish stuff and get all twisted around, and they believe that even right now, you know, we've got to still follow that and don't eat this and don't eat that and that and the other. And I'm thinking, you know, we've got the grace of God and you know, you promote the grace and that doesn't save you. We're saved by grace through faith. That's very clear in the Bible, very clear. You know, what is the responsibilities for obedience for us? We find that in God's Word. We find what God expects us to do and how He wants us to live and all those things. So there's the distinctions here between the dispensationalist and the covenant theologian. You can see that they put in kind of like an additive quality to the covenants as they go throughout. So there's different theories here, different views of salvation history. And each view, you know, do you believe that salvation history is God just kind of adding in more about grace and then different things to do, and or is it all the same, or is it different responsibilities, these divergent views and different things? It all is going to make an influence into what you ultimately decide about the Bible, even in things that we've discussed already, like the millennium or the rapture and things like that. If you take one or the other, it's going to influence your belief. It's going to lead you down into maybe being a certain, you know, and again, we, you know, I grew up that way, and we believe in certain things, and then you start thinking, well, why are there so many others? And you have to study the Bible for yourself. For example, I'm just going to throw one out. If you're a, I don't know, mid-tribulationist, I'm just throwing it out there. If you're a mid-trib, well, why are you a mid-trib? Well, because it sounds neat. No. Or why are you a pre-trib? Or why are you a post-trib? Whatever. Or why are you a millennialist or an amillennialist? Why? Or why do you believe the rapture is going to happen here? Or why do you believe the rapture is going to happen over here in the middle of the tribulation? Or why is it going to happen after? What influences that? It's your theology. And again, theology has to bow the knee to the Bible. We many times aren't willing to allow that to happen. We aren't willing to make an adjustment. And again, you know, these are things that you have to study out. Now, sure, I mean, I can have my own beliefs, right? I mean, I know what I believe. I believe that, you know, the rapture is going to be before the tribulation period and so forth. We can go on into that and why I believe it. But you know why I believe those things? Because I've spent some time studying it. And I believe that is what the Lord has. And then again, people sometimes get in there and they don't want to bend their theology. They're going to bring their theology to the Bible and allow the theology to dictate what I believe. And that's what can be dangerous. That's what can be dangerous. We've got to allow the Lord to work in our hearts. Now, our time is quickly going. I wanted to move on from this because I really wanted to finish. Really trying to finish. I'm trying. There's an epigenetic model. I'm teaching you some new words today. Whew, man, we're getting to big vocabulary. It's also known as like the organic unity. And what epigenetic tried to do was kind of combine a little bit of both discontinuity and continuity, a little bit of, you know, understanding where the covenant theologians were coming from, understanding what the dispensationalists were coming from, and trying to make one. Now, what they said was that revelation occurs progressively as God reveals more about Himself over time. Is that true? In the Bible, did God reveal Himself progressively? Yes. Yes, He did. You can look at just the names of God that God used when He spoke, for example, to Abraham or to Moses. Just the progression of the different names He used taught those people more about who God was. And you know, now we've got the full revelation of God right here. We've got what God wanted us to know. Everything that God wanted to reveal to man is right here. Now that's amazing. And aren't we're blessed to have this. You know, they didn't, you know, in the Old Testament, they didn't have the full revelation of God. And He, over time, revealed it. And then there was the prophecies, and His Christ came, and then the epistles and the Acts and all those other things written to explain. And we're privileged to be living in a time period that we can understand and have it in front of us. So revelation did occur. They use, for example, a tree metaphor, the tree metaphor. The roots and branches increase and spread out, so also the concept of God, Christ, Israel, the church, those concepts have grown, and as revelation has continued, and we've been able to understand more as God revealed more about Himself through those concepts, so they use a little tree metaphor. Now, one branch of theology that came out of this, or type of theology, is promise theology. We'll briefly discuss it. It seeks to uphold both continuity and discontinuity. Trying to see both. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with trying to find that balance there. You know, again, it's sometimes we make things mutually exclusive that may not be mutually exclusive. Does that make sense? It's either or. And sometimes we what about both and? There may be a little bit of both that God's wanting us to hold on without going into extremes and getting off into error and heresy and things. So a little bit of both there. Salvation history is what they would say. Salvation history is unified, but yet different. Unified, but yet different. God's promises were first applied to Israel, then to future Israelites, and ultimately to all nations is what they're... And again, you can see some divergent thinking here. But first applied to Israel, then to future Israelites, and ultimately to all nations. They say, for example, material blessings for all creatures, then a special seed to man through Abraham, a land for Israel, and then what did the Lord say about Israel? That through thee all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So then you see the spiritual blessings for all nations through that. Then you see deliverance from bondage for them. Then you see a dynasty and a kingdom that will become a universal kingdom and so forth. And they end in the forgiveness of sin. So they have this progression. And you know, I don't know, promise theology, some have gone into really some wrong errors with that. So you've got to be careful with these kind of things. But basically, God called a people to Himself throughout the Bible, but promises are given to Israel and the church distinctly. Now that's kind of, we can kind of see a little bit of both there. Unity and continuity as God calls people to Himself throughout the Bible. So what is continuous is what God is saving people. And the grace of God, that is continuous, no question. But then there are some things that are a little different, like, you know, He's got promises to Israel, and He's got promises to the church. Do you see those in the Bible? You do. You do. So you see kind of like an endeavor, at least, to try to, and I'm not saying this is the right view, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying you see an endeavor to try to maybe find the best of both and see how God is working. Sometimes, again, it's, look at the overall, what are you believing is continuous? That would be the question to ask the covenant theologian. How detailed is that continuity have to be? Or is it just, in an overall sense, God works this way, and then He works distinctly in these aspects as well. Like generals and specifics may be the idea to think of. And there's, again, areas of consensus that I'm going to end on. Our time is almost gone. How do you decide on the issue? Well, you have to work things, pray, study, read, and allow the Lord to bring you to a good conclusion. There are some things that you have to know that they agree on and things that they disagree on. And that's what we're going to conclude with. Both covenants have been described in agreeable terms for these areas of salvation. They have five areas of salvation, and they agree on three of them. Covenant and dispensationalists agree on three areas. Number one, they agree that the basis of salvation is the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Covenant and dispensationalists, they both agree with that. A covenant theologian is not going to say that it's based on works, unless they're one of those new... Never mind. Well, yeah, another theological discussion for another time. Number two, they believe in the requirement of salvation is faith in God. They agree with that, that it's through the death, burial, resurrection of Christ and faith and belief in that. I believe in what Christ did. And then they believe in what is the content of faith now? What am I believing in? I'm believing in the living God and all that He has revealed about Himself. So these are, what's the object of faith? It is the living God. I'm believing in God and in the death, burial, resurrection of His Son. They agree on those. Now they disagree with the last two areas. The content of salvation, and the expression of salvation. So dispensationalists would hold that the Old Testament sacrifices, why were they? Were they to save the people? Dispensationalists would say those sacrifices pointed to Christ, and that Old Testament believers did not understand that. Covenant theologians believe that the Old Testament believers had an understanding that it was referring to Christ. Maybe they did. I don't know. They use Genesis 3:15, the Protoevangelium, where the first time the gospel is referred to there. You know, He will bruise His head, and thou shalt bruise His heel, that kind of verse. So they disagree with that. And then the expression of, I know I'm going quickly, they disagree with the expression of salvation as well. Again, because of different time periods, that's discontinuity. Dispensationalists would say the requirements or for obedience, that the way I express my salvation is unique in each time period, whereas this is the main area of disagreement. The covenant theologian would say it's continuous, it's always the same, the requirements or whatever it is. And so again, dispensationalists see discontinuity in this one area. Covenant theologians would not. Now, there's several other things we could look at. The time is going fast from me. I have like five more slides and I've got to stop. We're going to kind of bring a summary to this, try to say a few extra things, and then review what theological analysis is. And then we're going to be done with general hermeneutics. And then we're going to do a few more lessons on some specific things. I know pastors talked about the parables. We're going to talk about a few other specifics like the metaphors and other things like that that are in the Bible and how to understand them. We'll talk about prophecy a little bit, how to interpret prophecy. I don't know when I'm supposed to be finished, but this might take a little while, but I'll try to go quicker. I'm sorry. But some of this stuff is kind of detailed and nitty-gritty. Some of the specific hermeneutics that we're going to get into next are kind of fun. You know, you'll look at specific passages and, oh, okay, and it'll start making sense to you. So we got to lay this basis before we do so. So thank you for your patience. I appreciate it. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you for the Bible that we can read and study and that we can know you've revealed yourself to us. So Father, help us to take the proper approach, the one that would honor you, one that would continue to seek to honor you, not go into error or seek our own way, our own understanding. Father, we would continually seek what your Spirit would have for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.